Well, hello everyone, and thanks for joining us here at Lakeside Christian Church for this message series. If you're tuning in for the first time, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for the better part of this year, and we've been looking at the full scope of Jesus' life. And as Easter gets a little closer, we're getting down to the end of Jesus' life. And so this morning we find ourselves in Mark chapter 14 and 15. And I have a special request of you, if you're at home watching, that maybe you hit the pause button for a moment and that you just take this moment to go grab a copy of the scriptures. I have many different Bibles that I use, but go find your favorite Bible and find Mark chapter 14 and 15. And the other thing I want you to do this week is I want you to listen to this message devotionally with your heart. And don't be afraid to watch us later in the week as Good Friday nears, as Easter comes, to have your Bible open and just to really reflect on the message of Mark through these chapters. So we're talking about the final days of Jesus' earthly life. And this weekend, my father-in-law was scheduled to preach these same two chapters at another church, but because of everything going on, they changed their plans. And so I didn't have to write my sermon this week. Don wrote it for me. I'm just kidding. But earlier this week, my father-in-law, Don Green and Margaret Green, stopped by. And Don and I, we just had kind of a heart-to-heart conversation about Mark chapter 14 and 15. And we just marveled at how the Holy Spirit has arranged these chapters and really the whole book of Mark to just give an evocative message about God's love and grace for us. And we kind of came to the agreement that there's no way that you could possibly exhaust the wonder of these chapters and verses that we're going to look at this morning. As I look at Mark chapter 14 and 15, I think the whole key to understanding Mark 14 and 15 is to remember what happens back in Mark chapter 8. There is a pivotal situation that happens in Mark chapter 8. Maybe you remember how in Mark 8:29, Peter confesses his belief that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that phrase may not mean a lot to us, but Peter was acknowledging that Jesus is God's king, that Jesus has come to bring God's kingdom reign on earth among men. And he's acknowledging that Jesus is this long-promised Messiah, this Christ, this King, that God had foretold would come and redeem mankind from sin and from death. And Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is Christ. And right after, Peter makes this confession of his faith. In Mark 8:31, it tells us that Jesus immediately began to teach Peter and the disciples that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. Jesus spoke so openly about his death that Peter began rebuking Jesus. It was so upsetting to him to think of that scenario unfolding for Jesus, who he just confessed as the Christ. And maybe you remember what happens next in Mark 8:33. Jesus turns around, he looks at his disciples, and Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Now just let that settle in for a moment. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. This verse may be one of the most critical verses in all of Mark on discipleship. The essence of discipleship boils down to these polar opposite, diametrically opposed, dueling pursuits. Are you thinking about God's concerns, or are you thinking about human concerns? And even more profound in this verse is Jesus' assertion that Satan himself, the devil himself, is aligned with human concerns. When Peter was most consumed with himself, he was most aligned with the evil one. So just take a mental note of that. But hear this very carefully. Human concerns are the devil's playground. And throughout Scripture, the satanic plot evolves and thickens, where time and again, Satan hijacks human concerns to thwart God's purposes. It began in the garden. You remember the story of Adam and Eve, where they were deceived by Satan to elevate their self-concern over their loving obedience to God. This satanic plot has evolved all the way from Genesis, all the way through, winding all around through the Old Testament, clear through Mark 8 for sure, all the way right up to the cross, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 14 and 15, you'll notice there's all these actors, these human actors, and Satan is using each and every one of them to plot the death of Jesus. He's using every self-concerned person in his grasp to thwart the redemptive mission and purpose of God. Mark wants us to see very clearly and vividly how Satan is plotting. But something else, he's not the only one who's plotting, but he certainly is one who is plotting in these verses. I want you to imagine the forces of good and evil, the forces of light and darkness, the forces of God and Satan, dueling to the death. And so I want you to imagine that in this passage, in these chapters, you have darkness that jabs forth, but then light jabs forth, and then darkness, and then light. There is this duel that is taking place between goodness and evil. And what's been brewing in the shadows throughout all Scripture, really, but what's been brewing in the shadows since Mark 1:13, remember, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. What's been brewing in the shadows, Mark 1:25, when the evil spirits tried to thwart Jesus' preaching. What's been brewing in the darkness early in the chapters of Mark and also throughout all Scripture is now coming out of the shadows, and it's boiling to the surface now in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 15. And so if you have your scriptures, I want you to patiently just let me step you through this. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Darkness jabs forth. The chief priests, the scribes, they were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. Darkness jabs forth. But then goodness jabs forth. Mark 14:3. We have this story of this woman doing this loving act of worship and devotion. And she comes forth with an alabaster jar. And look at this, of very expensive perfume. And she breaks it and she pours it on Jesus' head. She's an admirer. She's a worshiper. Little does she know the scale of the act of what she's doing. But there's this good thing that happens right here. But then, notice, darkness again jabs forth. Mark 14:5. Some of the people there, probably the disciples, ask this question. They say, "Why has this perfume been wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." You know, it's interesting how this statement always presents itself in so many different contexts. And one of the things I've always thought is how we must be very careful and cautious around those who claim to be championing the cause of the poor. There is no greater pretext to greed often than what you see in this verse, where someone says, "Oh man, we shouldn't do that. We should have done this, and we should take that money, and we should help the poor." It's often those religious, irreligious folks who take the mantle of helping the poor that are often the most exploitive and greedy of all. And that's certainly the case. They weren't thinking about the poor. They were thinking about the dollars. In Mark 14:11, darkness jabs forth again, because right after this event happens, Judas goes out and he plots with the chief priests how he might betray Jesus. And it says that they were delighted with Judas, and they promised to give Judas money. See, they were just obsessed with the concern of money and how they might cash in on this woman's perfume that she poured on Jesus' head. And then Judas goes out and conspires with Jesus' enemies for money. And so do you see it? The priest's obsession with religious and political power. Do you see the disciples' obsession with money? For money, men will forfeit their very soul. They'll sell out even God himself, his son, his Holy Spirit, everything good and noble. The darkness keeps jabbing forth time and again. But then goodness, right? Goodness jabs forth. Mark 14:16, Jesus sends his disciples forward to prepare in Jerusalem, in the city, the Passover meal. And we're told that the disciples went out, they entered the city, and they found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared for the Passover meal. Now, be patient. Just stay with me here for a moment. As this preparation is going on, Mark 14:18, this good preparation is going, darkness jabs forth. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus announces to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. In fact, one dipping bread in the bowl with me. It would have been better for him if he had not even been born." Here's this Passover meal. It's to be a point of celebration and goodness. And here's an act of betrayal that Jesus highlights. Goodness jabs forth. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. But it says, as they were eating, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, "Take this, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Do you see the dueling pattern? Jesus is projecting good and love and preparing this meal and celebrating this meal, while at the same time, darkness is plotting the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, the betrayal of Jesus, that the evil one is using these human actors, right? These things are going on simultaneously, side by side. So here we go. Darkness jabs forth. Mark 14:27. During the meal, Jesus says to them, "All of you will fall away, because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be shattered." All of you will fall away. Well, all of the disciples? In Mark 14:29, Peter boasts, he says, "Even if everyone else falls away, I won't, Lord." But Jesus says to him in Mark 14:30, "Yes, Peter, today, this very night, before the rooster crows, even you'll deny me three times." And Peter kept insisting, "Even if I have to die," he says, "I'll never deny you." But we know how this story goes. Goodness jabs forth. Mark 14:32-36. They sang a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And when they came to the place named Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John with him. And he began to become deeply distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." And Jesus went a little further and he fell to the ground and he prayed to the Father, "If it were possible, may this hour pass from me." And Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nonetheless, not what I will, but what you will." This is a high point. This is goodness jabbing, breaking forth. But you have this dueling plot of God and Satan. There's the satanic plot, which is me, my will, my life, my concerns. But then you have this divine plot that runs parallel to the satanic plot. Father, not what I will, but what you will. Father, your concerns, not my concerns. Now, brace yourselves, because as we get to the end of chapter 14, here darkness appears to prevail. Darkness again jabs forth. Mark 14, 37 and 38, Jesus finds his disciples sleeping. Here he's praying this prayer of dedication to the Father. Not my will, your will be done. And he turns and finds his disciples, and what are they doing? He says, couldn't you guys stay awake for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there it is again. Those dueling powers and forces, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is the playground of the devil. Human concerns are the playground of the devil. So the flesh, you know, one time Jesus finds them sleeping. The second time he finds them sleeping. The third time he finds them sleeping. Every time he returns, the disciples are asleep. How weak the flesh can be. And the darkness seems to prevail over these disciples. Darkness again jabs forth. Mark 14, 45, Judas arrives, and he had plotted to betray Jesus with a kiss. Again, darkness jabs forth. Mark 14, 50 and 51, everyone deserts Jesus. There is even a young man who resolved himself to follow Jesus, but when the crowd grabbed him by his linens, he was forced to flee naked and in total humiliation. Again, darkness jabs forth. In Mark 14, 54, Peter follows at a distance. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin convene to falsely accuse Jesus, and they can't find any legitimate testimony against him. So they conjure up liars to misquote and misinterpret and maliciously quote Jesus and accuse him of blasphemy. The chief priest tears his robe in false indignation. And in Mark 14, 65, the darkness jabs forth. They spit on Jesus. And they blindfold Jesus. And they beat him. And they mock him. And the temple servants even take turns slapping Jesus. You wonder, did they do that with an open hand or a closed fist? Did they try to overpower each other and see who could hit him the hardest and knock him out the hardest? Again, this darkness keeps jabbing. Mark 14, 72, Peter is confronted by a young maidservant about being a Galilean. He's watching from a distance. He's at a burn barrel. And this young girl is quite certain that Peter had been with Jesus. And she asks him, aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you one of his followers? And fearing for his life, fearing he would be discovered and found out, Peter denies her charge once and then twice and then three times. And he says, I don't know this man that you're talking about. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered Jesus' words that before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And we're told that Peter broke down and began to weep. The darkness, it just keeps jabbing and jabbing, and it appears to prevail over Jesus' disciples in the most absolute way, and even over Jesus himself. Mark 15, 1 through 5. The elders, the scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests, they tie Jesus up, they hand him over to Pilate. Jesus stands silent before his accusers. Pilate is amazed. Mark 15, 6 through 15, sensing a conspiracy, looking for a way out, Pilate offers Jesus before the crowds, and he says, hey, you can have Jesus, you can have Barabbas. Barabbas was a truly notorious killer, and Pilate says, which one do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? But all the more, what we find is the crowds chanted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. As Pilate asked more questions to the crowd, like, who do you want? Why do you want to do this? They just shouted all the louder, crucify, crucify. These are the same crowds that were welcoming Jesus as Hosanna and Savior just days earlier, and now they're chanting, "Crucify." The darkness keeps jabbing. Mark 15:16, the soldiers lead Jesus away. Mark 15:17, they dress him in a purple robe. They twist together a crown of thorns and press it into his head. Mark 15:18, they mockingly salute Jesus, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mark 15:19, they're whacking him in the head with a stick and spitting on him. Whacking him in the head with a stick. I wonder how big that stick was. I wonder with what velocity they struck him. I wonder if they did it with one hand or two hands. Instead of just hitting him, now they're whacking him with a stick. They're getting on their knees, mockingly paying homage to him. Mark 15:20. After they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and they put his clothes back on him. These demented satanic actors are so aggressive. Mark 15:21-32. The darkness again jabs forth. Jesus is let out and he's crucified between two criminals. And we find that passerbys are hurling their insults at Jesus and they're taunting Jesus, "Save yourself." Even the chief priests, the scribes are taunting Jesus. Mark 15:32, it says that that even the criminals, even those who were crucified with Jesus, began to taunt him. Jab, jab, jab. You know, if this was a boxing match, Jesus appears to be on the ropes. He's at the end of his energy and strength and stamina, and it appears that all is about to be lost. They mercifully offer Jesus wine as a comfort to him, but he refuses. Here's Jesus, fully sober, eyes wide open, taking jab after jab after jab of darkness. And then comes the final blow. Mark 15:33-37, but verse 37, it says, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he says, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" And Mark 15:37, kawam, we're told that Jesus let out a loud cry and he breathed his last. You know, on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, the first verse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an epic psalm in and of itself. It presents a cosmic duel between good and evil, light and darkness, the spirit and the flesh, self-concern and God-concern, trust and doubt, fear and faith, worship and unbelief, victory and defeat. Will God prevail or Satan prevail? You read Psalm 22 and you see the whole spiritual battle of the cross right there in vivid detail. You know, in Mark, none of the religious authorities are heroes. These scribes, these Pharisees, these chief priests, the Sadducees, the teachers, all these people, none of them are heroes in Mark. Nor are the 12 disciples heroes in Mark. Judas for money, Peter out of fear, both out of their own self-concern, both hijacked by Satan's and the satanic plot of the devil, betray Jesus. The disciples, as Jesus prayed in the garden, they fall asleep. Not just once, not just twice, three times. Peter denies Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but three times. We saw earlier in Mark how Jesus fed the 5,000 and the disciples were like, where are we going to come up with food and bread and who can we trust and how can we pay, you know, enough money to feed the crowds? And they didn't trust Jesus with the needs of 5,000. Strike one, strike two, the needs of the 4,000. You rewind right there, the same situation. Who's going to feed these 4,000 people? They couldn't trust Jesus to feed the 4,000. And then after that, they're in the boat, and one of them has a loaf of bread, and they forgot to pick up extra bread from the feeding of the 4,000. And they're arguing about bread. Strike one, strike two, strike three. Mark shows that the disciples don't just make one error. they make the same error in triplicate. And so none of the disciples, none of the religious authorities, none of these people are heroes in the Gospel of Mark. You might remember that I mentioned that Mark 8 is kind of a key to understanding Mark 14 and 15. Well, in Mark 8, after Jesus rebukes Peter, he says this. He says, if anyone wants to follow after me, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. And he says, for what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world? That's what the disciples wanted. That's what the religious authorities wanted. They wanted to gain the whole world. What does it benefit someone if they gain the whole world and yet they lose their life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. You look at these formative critical verses, Mark 8, 34 through 38, that portrait of discipleship. And you have to ask yourself, how many true disciples are there among us? So many of us have wed our self-concern and our worldly concerns. We've interwoven it so tightly into our faith that there's no distinction between our concerns and God's concern. How many of us are true disciples by the standard of Mark 8, 34 through 38? Who truly follows? Who truly denies self? And by follow, follows all the way to the cross. Who truly denies self these days? Who truly takes up his or her cross to follow Jesus? Who regards laying down their own life for God's concerns greater than taking up their own life for their own self-concerns or this life or whatnot? Who among us would willingly lay down, lose his or her life for God? And the answer is, at least in the Gospel of Mark, virtually nobody. So what you see is Satan has been plotting, and he's been exploiting our self-concern from the beginning. But he's not the only one who's been plotting. He's not the only one who's been plotting, because praise be to God, while Satan has been plotting evil this entire time, while Satan has been plotting to thwart the purposes of God, God has been plotting good for us. Little did the women realize, the woman who was anointing Jesus, little did she realize that in her act of devotion, she was anointing Jesus for his death and burial. Satan was doing one thing, but God was doing another. Little did the disciples realize that through the breaking of bread and the drinking of that wine and the commemorating of Jesus in that feast, that they weren't just having an ordinary meal. They were actually proclaiming the profound miracle that was about to come, that they were proclaiming Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, that they would not have that meal again until he would return. Little did the sleepy disciples realize that in the garden, that Jesus was resolved, eyes wide open, sober spirit, that he was resolved to lay down his life in a way and in a time when others could not. Little did they realize that as Christ wasn't just dying in place of a notorious murderous criminal, but that he was dying in the place of each and every one of us. Little did they know that upon the death of Jesus, the temple curtain separating God's holy presence from sinful man would forever be torn, and a way would be opened up for true peace between man and God. Little did they know that God would take the very body that they buried and he would raise it up by the power of his spirit 3 days later, forever proclaiming victory over death. Little did they know that the satanic plot that began way back in the Garden of Eden, that here on the cross, it wasn't Satan thwarting God's purpose, but it was God thwarting Satan's purposes. That in the first garden, the first Adam sinned and died, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of Man, and on the cross, the Son of Man prevailed. He's the second Adam. He conquered sin and death. Right when it appeared that the satanic plot was ripening and thickening and prevailing, Jesus died for the ungodly. You know who the heroes in Mark are? There's a bunch of heroes in Mark. It's not the disciples. It's not the religious leaders. It's not who you'd expect. It's Joseph of Arimathea. In Mark 15, 42 through 46, he boldly asked for Jesus' body so that he could give the Son of Man an honorable burial. The heroes in Mark are the women in Mark 15, 47, who watch at a distance and who were the first to come to Jesus' tomb. It's the woman in Bethany who breaks the expensive bottle of perfume in a pure, unadulterated act of worship to anoint Jesus. It's the widow who in pure, unadulterated faith surrenders her two little coins, all that she has to live on, her entire livelihood. She does it out of pure faith to exalt the worth of her God. She's a hero. It's the Samaritan woman who is content to eat the crumbs, even off the floor, from the full course meal that God had prepared for the Jewish people and had offered to them, but that they'd refused to eat. The heroes in Mark are the little children in Mark 10 who come to Jesus void of any pretense, void of any self-concern, but with just childlike faith and wonder. They just want to know and love God and be with him, and that's all they want. But the greatest hero of all in Mark is Christ Jesus. He's the true Son of God. Because all along, while we were still enemies of God, as shown by our evil behavior, as shown by our conspiring with the evil one, as shown by our plotting and scheming, our self-concern, while all that was going on, there was our God from all eternity plotting good for us. We threw our worst at God. We crucified his one and only Son in the most brutal, flagrant way imaginable. But then in the greatest plot reversal of all eternity, Christ flips our hostility all around on us. And instead of heaping condemnation and punishment, he takes our condemnation and punishment and instead heaps upon us grace after grace, mercy upon mercy on our heads. We deserve to be cursed, but he became a curse for us. We deserve to die, but he took our death. We should have paid dearly for our sin and self-concern, but Jesus paid our penalty that we might be forgiven once and for all. We were greedy, but he showered us with generosity. We deserved death, but God granted us everlasting life. We were powerless, but God demonstrated his power in this, that while we were still sinners, not only did he die for us, but he demonstrated victory over the grave. Jesus rose from that grave. We joined with Satan, plotting sin and death and mayhem, but all the while, there was God plotting everlasting life and goodness for all who believe. Jesus is the true hero of the Gospel of Mark. But there's these other heroes, like the Roman centurion, who after beating Jesus and having spat on him and mocked him, probably joining the crowd like all the others, is a Roman centurion, an unlikely hero. In Mark 15:39, he was the first to connect these dots. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see how that echoes Mark's confession? Surely, you know, you are the Christ. Surely this man was the Son of God. I wonder, as this series draws to a close, as Easter nears, what conclusions you're coming to in your faith, in your trust, in your understanding of Jesus. Are you also beginning to connect the dots? If so, we want to make a simple invitation to you. And usually we'd say, hey, come forward, have a conversation with a pastor. But our invitation to you this morning is this. Go to our website. Click on a button on your page and check in. LakesideChristian.com/check-in. And where it says prayer, if you're ready to trust Christ for eternal life and have the plot reversed in your life, having God prevail instead of the evil one, if you're ready to give yourself and your life to Christ and to be a follower of his, just in the prayer section, just write, "I'm interested in following Jesus." And if you have an email in there and your phone number in there, we will contact you this week and we'll have a conversation with you about that decision. But the Roman centurion connects the dots. Are you connecting the dots? I want to end with a couple of verses out of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I remember Peter echoes the Gospel of Mark in so many ways. He says this. He says, "You know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life, the one inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed in these last days for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Let me pray for us. Dear Father, you're asking us to pivot our focus and our attention from our concerns and just from this world and all of its strains and stresses and pressures and fears and doubts. And you're asking us to pivot our focus to you during this season. And we're looking to you and realize that we can put our faith in you, that we can anchor our hope in you, that you've not only conquered sin, but you've conquered the power of death for us. Satan wanted sin. Satan wanted death for us. You do not delight in sin, nor do you delight in death. But as Satan was plotting, there you were plotting. And not just for a while, from the foundation of all creation, from the foundations of eternity, you were plotting good for us. Let us have no lack of clarity in our mind, your intention for us. Your intention is love, and it's goodness, and it's faith, and it's hope, and it's life to the full, and it's life everlasting. May we long for those things. May we look to you to fulfill that longing during this season. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.